to see you guys.
Well, that's quick. Usually it takes a while. I scared you, yeah. It's good to have you with us this morning. We are currently going through 1 John. Before we get started, I just want to welcome Kenneth and Letty Duger and their daughter and your son. They actually left, huh, Josiah? Yeah, and this is their other daughter, Sarah, and then their oldest daughter, Hannah, is in college now, but long story, but Kenneth, did you get saved here?
I did.
That's what I thought. Here?
Here.
Okay.
Almost 20 years ago.
Almost 20 years ago? Yeah. It was awesome. What God was doing, he was, I won't go into too much, he was 10, huh? What?
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, God did a neat work. Yeah, Kenneth was tending bar here before he got saved, and it was Dos Hombres? Yeah, for quite a while, and then the Lord just kept working on his heart and brought he and Letty together, and you're from Raul Reese's church? No, not Raul Reese's, David Rosales' church, yeah. Yeah, so that's really cool. Anyway, now they are in Cusco, Peru, and Kenneth is the pastor of the church there, and so we want to keep them in prayer and try to encourage them. They'll be here for about a week, a little right after Christmas, so praise the Lord. Let's pray for Carlos and his dad's house burned down. You know Larry Romero. Larry's house burned down recently, and so let's keep them in prayer. Father, we come before you, and we do pray that you would use this tragedy to really work in Larry's life, in his heart. Thank you for keeping him and his sister and dad safe. And Lord, we do pray that you would just continue to work in the Romero household. They've gone through a lot, but Lord, we know that you are faithful. And we just pray for your Holy Spirit to bring whatever needs to be brought into Larry's life. Father, we thank you for the Duger family and pray that you would continue to bless them and encourage them while they're taking this time away from Peru. May you refill them and recharge them, Lord, for all that you have for them. And Lord, we thank you for bringing Emily back safe and sound from India. And we just pray you continue to strengthen him and encourage him and his household. And Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. May your word speak to our hearts. May that sharp two-edged sword pierce us with your truth and your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. As we come into this next section of 1 John, he begins to exhort us in regards to our relationship with Jesus and how that is to translate into how we are to walk in this world as followers of Christ. And so John will take us from living for the coming of the Lord that we saw last time to now living for the Lord who is coming. And that's a very important balance to maintain. And as Christians, we should all be living for the coming of Christ. We should be watching and ready and waiting eagerly for Jesus to snatch us home, to take us up into glory. We should be aware of the signs of the times, knowing that the rapture could happen at any moment. But at the same time, we need to be mindful of our daily walk with the Lord. We should be growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ first and foremost. And as we saw in this first paragraph of 1 John, that's what this letter is all about, our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and with one another. And so we need to have that balance because some Christians, it's a difficult balance to maintain as we live with that great expectation of today could be the day that Jesus comes for his bride. I wait anxiously, eagerly for the time of the Lord's return. And yet also we need to be living in such a way that the Lord might not come back in our lifetime. We don't know the day or the hour. Pastor Chuck used to always say, plan your life as if you had 50 years, but live your life as if he was coming back today. And that's a good way to keep that proper balance, eagerly waiting for the Lord, but also living each day for the Lord. And Jesus actually gives us the best advice, you might say, when he said, occupy or do business till I come. You know, be about the Father's business. In other words, if the Lord has called you to go to 8 years of medical school, which I could never do, but if he calls you to do it, then go for it. You know, praise the Lord. Do it as unto the Lord. If he comes back on your graduation day, it's not a waste of time. You know, you're doing what God called you to do, and that's the important thing. We don't need to think, oh, that was sure a waste. I should have been doing all these other things. No, if God called you to do it, then do it. If God calls you to go to Bible college, then go to Bible college. If God calls you to the mission field, then go to the mission field. If he calls you to a 9-to-5 job, then that is what you should do. In other words, wherever God plants you, that is where he wants to produce fruit in your life. And so wherever you are, that's where Jesus is, and that's where he wants to work. When you think about it, when the rapture does take place, all of our lives are going to be interrupted in one degree or the other. There'll be a lot of weddings that'll be interrupted. There'll be a lot of children playing or sleeping. That'll be interrupted. There'll be a lot of people that are, you know, in our church going to retirement parties. That'll be interrupted. Graduations will be interrupted. Vacations will be interrupted. You name it. Many of our lives will be forever and gloriously changed by the Lord when he interrupts our daily life, and it's going to be glorious. Now, as John moves from living for the return of the Lord to living for the Lord who is returning, he's going to focus on our daily walk with Jesus. He doesn't want us getting tangled up with anything that this world wants to wrap us up in and keep us hindered from living our lives for the Lord. He wants us to be all that God created us to be. And so let's pick up in 1 John chapter 3. We only got through the first three verses last time. So in verse 4, he says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." First of all, notice that John gives us the most basic definition of sin. He says, sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is a disregard for the giver of the law, God himself. It's just saying, okay, God, you said this, but I don't want to do it. So that is sin. The word sin, as you know, means missing the mark. God's law is perfect. It's the perfect standard that we're to live by. But as you also know, nobody can live up to God's perfect standard of holiness and righteousness. The Bible is clear. There's none righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But the Bible is also clear that nobody could ever make themselves righteous by trying to keep the law, by trying to live a good, righteous life. We can't do it. We cannot save ourselves. It's impossible. Look at this verse, Romans 3:20, very clear. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." In other words, it's looking at God's perfect law, his perfect standard of righteousness, that we recognize, I'm a sinner. I fall short. I could never do that, Lord. There's no way I could ever save myself and be righteous on my own. And so that's why John gives us the most basic definition of why Jesus came from heaven to earth 2,000 years ago. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "And you know that he," that's Jesus, "was manifested," or revealed, "to take away our sins." I mean, that's the primary mission of Jesus Christ. He came here to take away our sins. He came here to take upon himself all that we deserve for our sins so that we could come into fellowship with our Heavenly Father and restore what was broken. That's exactly what the angel Gabriel said to Joseph when he told Joseph the truth about Mary's miraculous pregnancy. He was not buying into the fact that she said, "Well, the Holy Spirit got me pregnant, Joseph." And The angel Gabriel shows up and tells him, no, this is from God. Matthew 1, verse 21 says, and she will, this is Gabriel telling him, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came from heaven to earth. He came to take away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said. Look at this verse in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's exactly what the Apostle John is telling us here in these verses. He came from heaven to earth to take away our sins. Now, how does Jesus do that? How does he take away our sins? Well, there's three aspects to what that means, to take away our sins. Number one is Jesus died on the cross to take away the penalty of our sins. We all deserve wrath and judgment from God because we've all sinned against the Lord. But one of the ways Jesus takes away our sin is he takes away the penalty we deserve, because when he was hanging on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that moment that the Father is pouring out on Jesus the penalty that we deserve for our sins. He took it upon himself. He absorbed the penalty that we deserve. And so that's the first way he takes away our sin. Secondly, Jesus takes away our sin in the sense that he removes the power of sin from our lives. So after the penalty of sin is removed, then the power of sin can be removed. In other words, when Jesus comes into our lives, the power that sin once had upon us, it's broken by Jesus. And so that means he can give us his power to resist the lies and the temptations that Satan brings against us. Now, this is an ongoing battle that we don't always win. But praise the Lord that the blood of Jesus, as we saw back in verse 7 of chapter 1, continuously cleanses us of all sin. It's good news what he has done for us. So he takes away the penalty and then the power of sin. And then third of all, he removes our sin in the sense, in the future sense, of taking away the very presence of sin from our lives. I say future because that won't happen until we're out of these fleshly bodies and we receive our resurrection bodies. And then in that glorified body, the presence of sin will have zero effect upon any of us. We won't even be tempted to sin. We won't be able to sin, praise the Lord. That's because we will be changed. We'll be like Jesus, as we saw last week. Remember in verse 2 of chapter 3, it said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so again, this is only possible because in him, in Jesus, it tells us here in verse 5, there is no sin. So Jesus alone qualifies to be the Lord and the Savior of the world. And again, praise the Lord that we are declared righteous by God simply because we are in Christ. Not by any good works we can do, but because Jesus lived out the law perfectly. He took all the punishment we deserve upon himself on the cross, and then he rose from the dead, and because he's alive, he can give us his very own righteousness. And that's how we are righteous in him. We are forgiven by Christ. And so that takes us to verse 6. This is always a fun verse to teach. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Wow. I guess we're all disqualified. Now, this is a prime example of why we need to read the Bible in context and understand the whole counsel of God's word. Because at first glance, it appears that John is teaching sinless perfection for all those who follow Jesus. And it sounds like if you sin, you don't belong to Jesus. If you sin, you've never seen God. If you're a Christian, you don't sin. You don't know Jesus. Does this mean that you must live a perfect life in order to know the Lord? Again, if that was the case, none of us would go to heaven. None of us would be saved. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who knows Jesus if that's the case. We already saw in chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, if we say we do not sin, We lie. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so for a Christian to claim they are perfect and sinless in everything they do and everything that they say, then they are completely wrong. He says they are deceived. Because it's only when we are in the presence of God, in our glorified resurrection bodies, that we will no longer sin. That sin will no longer have any effect upon our lives. Now, we need to understand that positionally speaking, we are forgiven, we are righteous, we are holy. Positionally, in the presence of God, that's how he sees us today, only because he sees Jesus in our lives. Practically, we still stumble, we still mess up, we still blow it, we still sin, call it what you want, we still mess up all the time. But in Christ, we're declared righteous and blameless and holy. Practically, because we are in these bodies of flesh, there's a constant battle going on between our old fleshly sin nature and our new nature that has been created in the image and likeness of Jesus. Paul talks about this in Romans 7 when he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's this ongoing spiritual battle taking place. This is why John told us, remember in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And, or but, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John is not teaching sinless perfection for Christians. In fact, this is one of those areas where it's really good to know the Greek and what the original says about this verse. Because when we study this out, we discover that the Greek word for sin in verse 6, it's in what is called the linear present tense. What does that mean? Well, I had to look it up. But it's the linear present tense. It simply means John is referring to people who practice sin. This speaks of a person who continuously and habitually sins against the Lord. That is the one who does not know the Lord. They continually practice sin. They have no conviction of the Holy Spirit in their heart that what they're doing is wrong. They just say, I don't care what God's word says. I don't care what he says. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live in sin and wickedness. That's who he's referring to. John is coming against those, as we talked about in our introduction to this letter. He's speaking against the Gnostics of the day. Those are the ones that claim to have superior knowledge. And they taught that God doesn't care how we treat our bodies. They wrongly believe that these bodies are just evil, so it doesn't matter what you do. You can live any way you want. You can sin as much as you want. Only thing good is your spirit. And so they had this superior knowledge, and John is coming against that. He said, no, these bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says. We're to use these for God's glory. These are just vessels, but it's what goes into the vessel that's important. He wants us overflowing with the Holy Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, and those things, the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't want us dumping in a bunch of wickedness and sin and rebellion and immorality. But the Gnostics, they were saying, hey, it doesn't matter if you get drunk. It doesn't matter if you practice all kinds of sexual sin. But John is saying, no way. Whoever abides in Christ does not practice these things. Does not habitually live in rebellion against God and his word. You know, Jesus is the one who came from heaven to earth to die on the cross to take away our sins. But again, the Gnostic attitude is still prevalent in many places today, among many Christians today. There are a lot of people who wrongly believe that God doesn't care how we live our lives. You know, there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, that say, hey, if it feels good, do it. You know, if you're consenting adults, why does it matter? You can sin all you want if you're consenting adults. We're covered by God's grace, they will say. But again, that's so twisted, it's so wrong. The Bible is clear. Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood so that we could be forgiven of our sins, to set us free from sin. He didn't die on the cross so that we can be free to live in sin. That just goes against everything that Jesus talks about and did for us. So he's speaking of those who want to continue to practice a lifestyle of sin and rebellion against God. Now, this is what Jude verse 4 tells us. I love this verse because he says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed," talking about creeps that come into the church, "who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men," Jude says, "who turn the grace of our God," in other words, they twist, that word turn means to twist or pervert, "the grace of our God into lewdness," which is another way of saying they turn it into a license to sin. So there'll be those that'll creep in saying, "You can do whatever you want as a Christian. It doesn't matter. You're covered by grace." But he says, by doing so, they're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's who John is coming against as well. So the point that John is making is true followers of Christ will want to see their old patterns of sin diminish. I don't want to see how much I can get away with as a Christian and think, am I still going to go to heaven? That's a horrible way to live. I want to live out of a love relationship with Jesus. When you love someone unconditionally, like Jesus loves us, you just want to serve them. You want to bless them. You want to say, "Here I am, Lord, use me." You know, you do that in your marriage. You do that with your best friends. You don't want to take advantage of that. The point John is making is that as we grow in our relationship with Jesus, we'll want to see new patterns of holiness and righteousness developing within our lives. So the real question is not, does a Christian sin or not? Because the obvious answer is, yeah, we all sin. I'm far from perfect. I sin all the time, but I don't practice sin. The real question is, how do you respond when you do sin? Do you just give into it and let it dominate your life? Or do you listen to the Holy Spirit's conviction and then humble yourself and say, "Lord, forgive me, I blew it. I don't like living this way. I don't want to do these things. I know you died for these sins." So we don't have to give into a lifestyle of habitual sin. After all, God has given us all that we need in Jesus for victory over sin. You know, Peter says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that's a truth God wants us to walk in, so don't be deceived. So what's he say in verse 7? "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." So now John is not saying that we can make ourselves righteous by practicing righteousness. Don't think he's saying that again. In fact, the Bible is very clear that only Jesus is perfectly righteous. All people are sinners by nature. It's impossible, as I mentioned earlier, to make ourselves righteous. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. This is a verse that should make it very clear. You cannot make yourself righteous. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, or through our own efforts to try to keep it, then Christ died in vain." So if I could save myself, make myself righteous, there's no need for Jesus to come from heaven to earth to die on the cross for our sins. But just because I can't make myself righteous makes it perfectly clear I can't save myself. Jesus had to die for me. And the Bible is also very clear that when Jesus comes into a sinful person's life, when we placed our faith and trust in him alone, he makes us righteous. He gives us his very own righteousness. So John is saying here that the proof of living a righteous life before Jesus is that, and that you've been declared righteous by Jesus, is that now you want to practice living a godly life. You want to practice walking in the Spirit. You want to practice these things. You want to become habitually a lover of Jesus and doing what he wants you to do instead of what your flesh wants to do. And so as we see, we begin to practice or live out the righteousness Jesus has put into us. So he says in verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested or revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Again, this is another heavy-duty verse. Notice John says, "He who sins is of the devil." And that word sin, once again, is in the linear present tense. He's saying he who continually practices sin, they continually rebel against God and his word, Those are the ones, he says, are still children of the devil. They reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They reject the clear warnings of God's word. And John says, that person is not a child of God, very clearly. But they're still a child of the devil. I love what Charles Spurgeon said of this verse. Quote, it is no use making excuses and apologies. If you are a lover of sin, you shall go where sinners go. If you live after this fashion, say that you have believed in the precious blood of Christ and do not believe. He says, I do not believe you, sir. In other words, if you say, oh, I believe in the blood of Jesus, but you're still just practicing sin, he says, I don't believe you. If you had a true faith in that precious blood, you would hate sin. And that's so true. Again, notice that John says in verse 8, for this purpose, this reason, Jesus came from heaven to earth to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus tells us the primary works of the devil is to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. That's why he came into this world, to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's been very good at it. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy marriages. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy homes. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy God's church. He wants to steal people's soul and drag them into the lake of fire with him. He wants to kill innocent babies in the womb. He wants to kill those who are elderly through euthanasia. I mean, he came to steal, kill, and destroy. And as long as Satan can keep people bound up in sin and rebellion against God, he will be very successful. On the other hand, Jesus, it says, came to destroy the works of the devil. Again, by going to the cross, dying, giving us victory over sin, over death, because he now is alive within us. And through his atoning sacrifice for us, anyone who comes to Christ for salvation, Jesus sets us free from the destructive power of Satan. Look at these verses in Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14. It says it like this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," talking about you and I, "he himself," Jesus himself, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so again, John's point is, if Jesus has broken the chains of bondage, of sin, that Satan had us wrapped up in, don't be stupid and start welding that chain back together. Don't think that's a good idea. Paul says this in Galatians 5, verse 1, and he's speaking about the chains of the law. He calls it a yoke of bondage. He says, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage," that burden of sin. Don't be entangled with the chains that Satan tries to wrap you up with and destroy your life with. Jesus broke the chains. Leave the welding torch at home, or destroy it. Don't leave it at home. Somebody else might pick it up. Verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now again, the word sin here is in the present linear tense. A born-again follower of Jesus does not practice a lifestyle of habitual sin. And the reason is, when Jesus came into our lives, he literally gave us a new nature. He caused us to be born with this new seed that he's referring to here. No longer are we slaves of sin and wickedness and death, but now we are spiritually alive to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, before the fall of mankind, before the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that is how their lives looked before the Lord. They were spiritually alive to God. We are a triune being. Paul says that we are a triune being, spirit, soul, and body. And that's how Adam and Eve were created. When God breathed into Adam, he became a living soul, a living being. He was alive to the Lord. His spirit ruled over his soul. Soul is psuche in the Greek. It means your mind, your emotions, which rules over his body. So he was in the proper order of spirit, soul, and body. When they sinned against the Lord, they died spiritually, even as God said, "Today, you know, in the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die." They did not die physically that day when they ate of that fruit, but they died spiritually that day. That is when their fellowship with God was destroyed. No longer was it spirit, soul, and body, but now their body appetites, their fleshly desires began to control them. Their body ruled over their soul, and their spirit was now dead within them. And mankind remained in that separated condition from God until Jesus Christ comes in the scene. And Jesus was going to restore to the proper order. He didn't want us to remain spiritually dead. And so he says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, through Jesus alone, through his death, burial, and resurrection, he would be able to offer lost and dead in their sins human beings the free gift of eternal life. And when Jesus comes into a person's life, he causes us to be born again. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes in us and he breathes the breath of life within us. So now that proper order is restored where we're no longer dead in our sins, but now we are alive spiritually to the Lord. Jesus said, if you're going to worship God, it must be in spirit and truth. And so you have to be spiritually born again. That's the seed he's referring to, that you're alive now. He breathes the breath of life within us once again. And notice how John describes his new birth by saying that God's seed remains in him or remains in us. What does that seed refer to? Well, it's actually twofold. It speaks of Jesus himself, but it also speaks of the living word of God. This is what Jesus says about himself, or Jesus didn't say that, but John says this about Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him," so for all of us in here who have received Jesus Christ into our lives, "to them he gave the right to become children of God." That's when you were born again, when you received Jesus. "To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh," you know, not through natural birth, "nor of the will of man, but of God." And then Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, "having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible." What is it? "Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So the word of God came into our lives. And did it take root? Or was it the seed that the enemy came, swooped down, and took away? Remember the parable of the sower. We want to see the seed of God's word in good soil so it'll produce an abundance of fruit for the Lord. Paul ties these things together. Look at this verse, Ephesians 1, verse 13. Paul says, "In him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth." So it's in Jesus, and it's in the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, "in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So again, the point John is making is, if you are truly a new creation in Christ, you will not be comfortable living in sin. And I've seen Christians over the years that get very comfortable living in sin, and it's very sad because they're deceiving themselves. And that's that fine line between a professing Christian and a possessing Christian. I don't know if they're truly born again. God knows the heart. I'm not judging them. I'm just saying you can't tell. Sometimes people are living so much in the world as a Christian that you don't know. Are they make believers or genuine believers? I wouldn't want to live on that edge. Damien Kyle's the one that said, you know, it's best to establish your relationship with the Lord, you know, on the middle of that flat top mountain, not on the very edge. And when he said that, it's like, yeah, the Grand Mesa. You don't want to be sitting and see how much you can lean over the edge. For those of us that have climbed Mount Garfield, you get to that one spot where you're overlooking and there's like a blowhole that pushes a lot of air up, and people say, "Oh yeah, have you ever tried leaning over that thing?" It's like, no. I don't want to live on the edge like that. Yeah, all of a sudden the wind stops. I mean, it's a long drop. But there's a lot of people that do that. They just want to live on the edge, see how much they can get away with and still be a Christian. Be careful. Don't get comfortable living in rebellion against God's word, against his truth. Yeah, we still struggle with sin. We might get tripped up from time to time, but the Holy Spirit will make us miserable the whole time we're involved, and that's when we grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit, and the difference between Satan's condemnation, he always condemns us to try to draw us away from God. The conviction of the Holy Spirit will always draw us near to the Lord. Satan wants you to think if you blew it, which we all do, oh, you blew it again? Nah, God doesn't want to see you anymore. He doesn't want to hear from you anymore. Just throw in the towel and quit trying. You're just being an idiot. It was better in the world, right? It's like, no. The Holy Spirit's going to say, you know what? God isn't going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. Jesus is with you always to the end of the age. Draw near to him and he'll draw near to you and experience that refreshment that comes from the presence of the Lord. Sooner or later, a real son or daughter of our Heavenly Father will come to their senses just like the prodigal son. Yeah, he was in the pig pen, but he was still the son. And he says he came to his senses, he got out of the pig pen. He goes, if I just humble myself, go back to my father, maybe he'll receive me as one of his servants. But you know the story. The father didn't say, oh yeah, I'll take you back as one of my slaves. Yeah, that's the best I'll do for you. No, it says the father ran out, threw his arms around his son, hugged him, kissed him, took his ring off his finger, gave it to him. My son who was lost is found. He rejoiced. That's God's heart towards those who are living on the edge and they keep stumbling and fumbling around. If you're living contrary to God's word, here's what you need to do. Look at these verses in Romans 13, starting in verse 11. I love when it says this. And do this, Paul says. What do I need to do? Well, do this. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I got saved over 41 years ago. I'm 41 years closer to seeing Jesus. Praise the Lord. Our salvation is near. And when we first believed, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And again, he's writing to the church in Rome. And the way to victory over the sinful stuff of the world and the flesh and the devil has been provided for us by Jesus himself. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. He's given us all that we need. He's given us his word. This is our roadmap. This is our instruction manual. Paul says it like this in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Pretty simple. Your flesh wants to do things that are contrary to the Lord, but the Holy Spirit's like, no, I got better things. I'm going to bring you closer to Jesus. And that's where you find true peace and joy, contentment, love in the Lord, not in the world. Verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. So here John makes it clear, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There's only two options. We were born into sin. We were born as children of wrath and sons of disobedience. We were born in rebellion against God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now, that should not surprise us because the Bible is very clear about this. Before any of us were adopted by God, brought into his eternal family, we were all children of the devil. In fact, I've said for many years, my life verses, you might say, are found in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at these verses, starting in verse 1. This is how good God is towards rebellious little sinners like me. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Any of you walk according to the course of this world before you got saved? Probably everybody in here, you know, did your own thing according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, that's what I was, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. So I was like everybody else. When I was in college at San Diego State, I was just, hey, let's party like everybody else, do our own thing, and it was horrible. At the time, I thought, hey, I'm free to do whatever I want to do, and not realizing how bound up in sin I was. Verse 4, this is the life-changing verse. But God, so your life is going this direction, but God intervenes, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were dead in our sin, his great love by which he loved us, even when you were in rebellion, even when you were living contrary to the Lord, you're living for yourself, he loved you still. Even when he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember what I mentioned earlier, that's our position in Christ. Spiritually speaking, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, when I wake up on a Monday morning, I don't usually feel like, yeah, I'm sitting in the presence of Jesus on next to him, just gazing. No, I get up on a Monday morning like, where's the bathroom? You know, it's just like, I don't want to. But that's your position in Christ, that you're with him in glory, seated with him. And here's the reason why he saved us, verse 7, that in the ages to come, throughout eternity, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, you and I are trophies of his grace. And he'll be able to just, you know, say, look what my grace did for Jeff throughout eternity. Look what my grace did for all of us in here. Amazing that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. We don't deserve to be saved, but it's his grace, his kindness, his great love. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For, verse 10, we are his workmanship. The Greek word there is poema. We're his poem, his masterpiece. Again, I don't see that when I look in the mirror. God's got a different perspective on what a masterpiece looks like, I guess. I don't have the same eye he does. But anyway, I'm glad he does. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't miss out on those opportunities that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk on, those paths of righteousness, to be a blessing to those he brings into our lives, to encourage and build up those around us, to share the good news with those who are hurting and struggling. He's done it all. So again, the point he's making is that as children of God, we are new creations in Christ. And God's kids should be practicing living a lifestyle that pleases the Father. But the devil's kids, he says here, all they can do is practice unrighteous living. And then John adds, notice at the end of verse 10, nor does he love his brother. You know, as we've seen in 1 John, love is the fulfillment of all of God's laws. It's all of his commandments are fulfilled in love. Love for God first, love for others. And when we're walking in God's love, we won't be trying to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And we've touched on that many times in 1 John. This is the new commandment Jesus gave to us, that you love one another, even as he loved us, that we love one another. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. So here John goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Why did Cain hate his brother and then murder Abel? Because Cain's works, it says, were evil. Abel's were righteous. Cain's motives were selfish, but Abel's were pure, and so Cain killed him. All those who murder innocent people simply reflect their father, the devil, whom Jesus said was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In other words, don't be surprised when the world, the children of the devil, hate you. After all, it's only because Jesus is in us that they hate us. Jesus is the one who said, hey, they hate me. And Jesus was perfect. And if they hate me, he says, they're going to hate you. But as verse 14 says, one of the greatest evidences that we have been brought out of darkness and death and hatred of Satan's kingdom, and we've been transferred in the light and the life and the love of God's kingdom, is that the Holy Spirit has filled our hearts and minds with God's love. Love for God, love for his word, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even love for those that don't love us. Pray for those who persecute you, the Bible says. Jesus died for all sinners, just like he died for all of us in here who were sinners by nature. Never forget what Jesus said in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so John's test in this section is, do we believe the truth about God as he's given us the truth in his word? Do we live out our Christian lives according to the truth of God's word? Do we show the love of Jesus to those around us who need to know that he does love them and cares for them? How do you respond when you blow it, when you sin? Do you run and hide, or you just humble yourself and say, Lord, forgive me? He will refresh us. He will strengthen us. He will renew us. Don't run from the Lord. Run to him. His grace is sufficient. His love is unconditional. His joy is indescribable. And we want people to know how much he loves them. If you're living contrary to the Lord today, may this be a wake-up call. Don't continue to rebel and sin against God and think it's okay. It's not okay according to God's word. You know if you belong to Jesus. And then realize he loves me so much he paid the price for these sins that I'm committing. He wants to set me free from these sins that I'm committing. He loves me so much. He hasn't kicked me out of his kingdom. But if you think it's okay and your heart is hard towards God and the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to give you assurance of your salvation. Pastor Chuck said, hey, if there's somebody that comes in here and says, I got saved 20 years ago at a Billy Graham crusade. He goes, what's your life been like since? Oh, you know, I just sleep around. I'm doing drugs. I get drunk all the time. You know, I just live my life, you know, any way I want to. Chuck would say, I don't know what happened 20 years ago, but I cannot say you're going to heaven if you die. He doesn't know. He said, what you need to do, whether he's saved or not, is you need to repent. You need to get right with God. You need to surrender your heart to Jesus, the one who loved you so much. He came from heaven to earth to die for our sins, to set us free. Let's pray. Father, once again, we know that we're nothing apart from you. We can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves righteous. But Lord, we thank you that for those who are truly born again, your Holy Spirit within us is the one we want to have ears to hear what he's saying to us. We want to be motivated by love, like Paul was motivated by love. He was constrained by the love of Christ. Everything he did was because he loved you, because he knew how much you loved him. Lord, you're going to tell us in chapter 4 of this letter that we love you because you first loved us. And that's the greatest motivation of all, that you would love us so much. You would come into our lives. You would take us from the depths of despair and darkness. You would take us from the kingdom of Satan. You would transfer us into your kingdom. You would adopt us into your family. You would bring us out of darkness into your glorious light, from spiritual death to spiritual life. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you for all that you've done for us. May we never take you for granted, Lord. So may you stir us up, Lord, to love and good works. May your love within us motivate us to serve, reach out, minister to those who are hurting, who are struggling, who are in need. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for being here in our midst. Thank you for bringing conviction into our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to those who are straddling the fence right now. Lord, if they're being condemned, may they know that it's Satan trying to draw them away from you. But Lord, if it's conviction of your Holy Spirit, may they recognize that the Holy Spirit is trying to draw them near to you. And they would no longer listen to the lies of the enemy, but they would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And Father, I pray that all of us here would be filled up, overflowing once again with your Holy Spirit. As Paul says there in Ephesians 5:18, we're not to be drunk with wine, which is wastefulness, but be filled, an ongoing filling with the Holy Spirit, so that we can truly submit to one another. Wives can be in submission to their own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands can truly love their wives even as Christ loves us. Lord, we can't do it on our own, so we look to you. May we open up our hearts and receive all that you have for us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.